I've been thinking about the disciples, obviously. What becomes fairly clear is apart from Peter, there is not a great deal of these other apostles. They're vignettes. We get insight into them, some of them, which tells me that God uses all kinds of personalities. When I think of Peter, I think of a guy that often engaged his passions before he engaged his mind. I like students like that. Cool. He had deep insights, but he also could. He could fly off the handle. We have all met people like him. And when you compare him to his brother, which may have been older than he, although Peter always comes first, Andrew is a quiet man. He appears never to raise his voice. He appears to be gentle and seems to be aware of his circumstances that surround him. When you think of James, the brother of our Lord, not brother, James, the brother of John, well, you have a son of thunder. But we know not that much about that man, right? And yet, we would say 11 men God chose to carry the gospel to the world of that day and train them, all different, sent them out. That's what's beautiful. Where we come today is two people, John, obviously the brother of James, Zebedee, his mom is Salome, who followed our Lord and supported him. So we'll do John and Philip. Obviously there are two Jameses, as we said last time. James, the half-brother of our Lord, who wrote the book of James, and James the Apostle. James the Apostle is martyred in Acts chapter 12 by Herod Agrippa the First, first of the disciple apostles to face that fate. The only one that didn't face that fate, which is interesting, is John. We have no record that James's brother endured martyrdom. He endured imprisonment on the island of Patmos, but apparently he lived to a ripe old age. Ha! So here we go. Here's what we know about James. He is a former fisherman, or John, I'm sorry. He is a former fisherman. Jesus said to him, "I will make you fishers of men." And they became that. He and his brother are the only two that God gave a nickname to. The others he did not, that we know of, right? They called him the son of thunder, the sons of thunder. So when we go through the list of the apostles, several things happen. The first four are brothers, not first four, the first two and three and four. Each are brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Maybe James, the son of Alphaeus, is a brother as well, but not to them. We'll come to him. Now, what is unique from the record about John? Obviously, this man will write more of the New Testament, with the exception of Paul, than anyone else. He will write a life of our Lord, which is different than the other three gospels. But we'll come to that. From what I can figure out, he may not have been a follower of John the Baptist. There's no record of it. So, like Peter, Andrew brings his brother to the Lord, and James seems to bring John to the Lord. Remember the fishing, drying their nets. Another thing that strikes you is that we know that there are 12 apostles. We know that one had no heart affection for the Lord. But God chose him. When we get to Judas, it'll be fun. God chose him and he knew his heart, but he had a purpose for Judas and trained him for it. I can show you how. What I found is that there's 12, but then in that 12, there are three. Not Andrew, Peter, James, and John. But in that three, there stands out one. And that one is John. Repeatedly in John's gospel, he doesn't use his name, John, but he simply says, the one whom Jesus loved. That is really pretty, right? So, little pieces. We meet him, obviously, at the Lord's table on the night in which he was betrayed. Prior to that, you and I know that he ate the Passover with his disciples. So on Friday evening, he ate the Passover with his disciples. And on Saturday at 3 o'clock, he became the Passover when the great Passover lamb was slain in the temple. So far, so good. It's really pretty. One difference between Galileans and Judeans is that Judeans celebrated the Passover on Saturday, Galileans on Friday. And that's a stark difference geographically. At that Lord's table, two men have the place of honor. Remember, they're lying on couches. There's a table in the middle. All their heads are faced toward the couches. They're leaning on their right elbow. And on one side is Judas Iscariot. Okay. I think Jesus is saying to Judas, there's still time. Okay. And on the other side is John, the place of honor. This is really pretty. Now there was leaning on Jesus's bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Remember the context? Jesus said, one of you guys are going to betray me. And the disciples began looking at each other, saying, oh, is it me? And Peter, who is close to John when you follow them for some reason, nods to John and says to him, ask Jesus who it is. Remember that story? Then leaning back on Jesus's chest, so his back was to our Lord, and he leaned back on him, right? That's really pretty. And said, Lord, who is it? Jesus really does not answer that question. So he's there and he's in a place of honor. When you come to the crucifixion, from what I can gather in reading these texts, he's the only disciple at the crucifixion. The other guys have split. Okay? Why is that important? The text says, John 19, when he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved standing by, he said. So, somewhere between 9 in the morning when he was placed on the cross and 3 in the afternoon when the earth became dark, probably before 12 when the earth became dark. He looks down from the cross and there is John. Okay? And what does he do? And he sees his mother. He looks down. This is amazing how close our Lord trusted this man. He said, woman, which is not a prerogative title, woman, behold your son. What's he saying? John will take care of you. Your husband is deceased. When he died, we don't know, but we know in the record he disappears. We also, and so he looks down from the cross and says, "Woman, behold your son, John." And then he looked down at John and said, "Behold your mother." So it's really special. What's that tell us? It tells us that, again, that the Zebedee family had some financial security. All right. His mom followed Jesus, supported him from her treasury, as well as Mary Magdalene and Joanna. And now he has the care of our Lord's mother. That's really neat, right? I find him to be when you analyze John, you find the ideal pastor's heart. He loved people. Remember what he says in John 3, "I have no greater love than to hear that my disciples are walking with the Lord." Right? You don't find that literature in other places. We see, so he cares for his mother. Probably that's why he remains in Jerusalem for some time. We know too that he and his brother, they're not always wise, but he and his brother call down fire upon the Samaritans. Remember that story? Or try to. Jesus won't let them do it. He's trying to teach them that the family of God is bigger than ethnic Judaism. It's fun. We've already said that James and John misunderstood our Lord's chronology. They were going to Jerusalem, the city of the king. They know that he is Messiah. So all that data is correct, but what they didn't really understand is that there was a massive gap between our Lord's coming to Jerusalem and his return to Jerusalem to become king, right? So they thought it was going to happen right away. So they get their mom to ask Jesus for the places of honor. Okay. So it's sort of fun. She must have been a nice mom. Moms are those people that lack objectivity, right? Their job is to, the husband's job, I think, is to direct and guide the child to maturity. The wife's job is to direct the children in compassion and care, right? Together, it's good. Now, there's one instance where John acts alone in all the scriptures, only one. And that is, they observe a person not in the group casting out demons. So I take it that the ability to cast out demons is a real thing, and it's not restricted to the Lord, the Lord's people. So they see him. John sees it. He's very zealous for the Lord, I think. And he says, "They're casting out demons in your name. Aren't you going to do something about that?" And his answer is beautiful. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." It's a bigger story behind the story. We just don't know it. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon thereafter to speak evil of me." So people do perform miracles that don't know him and speak evil of him. "For he who is not against us is for us." What's Jesus saying? Broaden your horizons. The work of God is bigger than 12 guys, right? Now, after the ascension, what do we find John doing? We find in chapter 3 and 4 that he is again in alliance with Peter. And in chapter 3, they go up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, as was the ritual. And there was a lame man, and he healed that man. And that follows discord, arrest, etc. We find him in chapter 8, which is interesting. It's another Samaritan story. In chapter 4 of John, Jesus sits at a well in Samaria while the disciples are going into Sychar to buy lunch. So the Jews had commercial relationships with the Samaritans, these half-breeds, Assyrians, who intermarried with the remnant of the land. And but they didn't have a religious connection to them. So we know that. And then we know the two brothers are trying to nuke a city that didn't respond to our Lord well. Now we meet them again, but what's happened? John has sent with Peter a delegation from Jerusalem to go to the Samaritans because they heard that they had received the Lord. What's happening? What's happening is that the way to think this through is when Cornelius came to the Lord, the Gentile, under Peter's direction. There was consternation about that. Does a Gentile first must become a proselyte to Judaism? And what does Peter say in Acts 15? He says, the Spirit of God fell upon Cornelius as he did upon us in the beginning. So the continuity of the church is based on the calling ministry of the Spirit of God. So far, so good. First, Gentiles with Peter, and now Samaritans, right? In Acts 15, he defends Paul's gospel, right? Now, that's what we hear of him. Why did the coming of the Spirit come after the conversion of the Samaritans? So far, so good. Ha ha. Whereas the epistles are very clear. To possess the life of God is to possess the Spirit. So why did the Spirit not indwell the Samaritans until John and Peter came as representatives from Jerusalem, the mother church? The answer is, I think, to bring unity to the church. You find the same thing in Acts 19, where John the Baptist followers say, we don't even know if there is a spirit. But there are followers of John waiting for Jesus. So far, so good. So I think there's a lot going on in Acts. Now, what about John's subsequent ministry? Well, at the end of his life, he probably lives in, some scholars say, 90s. But that's predicated upon some assumptions. The biggest assumption is the date of the gospel that he wrote. Modern scholarship is pushing the date earlier into the late 60s, away from the 90s. But whatever it was, he's still kicking, right? And somewhere he leaves Jerusalem, record is not complete, and he winds up in Ephesus, this very important place where Paul spent 1.5 years. Tychicus was there, Apollos was there, Aquila and Priscilla were there, right? It's a major hub. And he appears as sort of the pastor of the church. Really, even more than that, if you're Episcopalian, you would have evidence that he's serving as a diocesan bishop because he's ordering seven churches around. So you can prove, I always say this, is there one ecclesiology in the Bible? If you're a Baptist, you would be vehemently in accord with the positive answer. Yes. And it's Baptist. Where would you find that? You would find that in Acts 13, where the church sent out the first two missionaries. You find it in Acts 15, where the church makes the decision, not just the apostles, about Paul's gospel. So that congregational element is in the Bible. If you ask a Presbyterian the same question, he will say it's Presbyterian, governance by delegation, a Republican form of government. Where would they go to find that? They would find it in Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy, don't forsake the gift that is in you. This man is sickly, frail, if you know him, and fearful to the core. And in 1 Timothy, Paul says four times, don't be ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not, Epaphras is not, and you should not. So he has his struggles when you get to know him. Normal. So, if you're an Episcopalian, you would certainly go to Revelation 2 and 3 and neglect the other passages. So my answer is, there is no ecclesiology in the Bible. There are hints based upon context so that the church can operate in any geopolitical environment, above ground, underground, wherever it has to be. So far, so good. So it's sort of fun when you think about it. Now, at the end of his life, you all know that John winds up in Patmos, a prison colony. Apparently, the state has lowered the boom. And John finds himself on that island in the Aegean Sea. And from there, he will write four books to the seven churches that he seems to have a passion for. He says, I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation, in other words, all hell is letting loose, and kingdom perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So this older man, now aged, last one, is imprisoned. And there his heart passion is for the churches. So far, so good. Remember John 21? Jesus said to Peter and John seem to be interconnected. He said to Peter, when you were young, you could go where you wanted to go. But when you become old, you will be taken where you don't want to go. Signifying, the text says, what manner of death Peter would die. He will be martyred in Rome on an inverted cross by Nero, 64 AD. Peter, who shows his selfish side, turns to Jesus and says, what about him? What about him? And Jesus' answer is confusing and classic. He says, it is none of your business. If I want him to live until I return, he will. And from that comment, if I want, it's a conditional clause. Many in the church thought they would live until the Lord returned. And John makes it clear that that was not the point. Ha ha. Now, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Meaning we all have a different biography, right? You follow me. Isn't that pretty? What do we make of all of this? I think he matured well. Some don't. When he was young, I find him impetuous. I find him wanting immediate answers and solutions. But when he is old, I find a humbled man. Did he learn the lesson in John 13 when, after the supper, Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Did he hear what Peter said? Don't wash my feet, give me a bath. And Jesus' answer is, he that is washed does not need a bath, just cleansing the dirt of the feet. So it's fun to speculate. John was, when you read him, he was a man devoted to two things. He was devoted to the truth. He mentions the word truth more than any other person except Jesus. Okay? The other word is love. He understood that the mark of Christianity is care. Right? I always tell my students, God is love. John said that, 4:8. All that he does is an act of love. Jesus, his son, is the disclosure of the depth of that love. It's that simple. And the Holy Spirit is the gift to us called life that is manifested by love. Right? I don't know where the seminary got it. They must have been reading the Bible. But our motto became, it used to be preach the word. We gave up on that one. Now it's preach truth and love well. It's far more balanced, right? So, John put it together. When you think of his writings, think this way. What's the gospel that he wrote about? It's so unlike the others. It's not a biographical story, although none were meant to be that. It's encounters with Jesus. It's discourses of Jesus. It's miracles to validate his claims. By chapter 11, he raises Lazarus, the great miracle, and spends 10 chapters on the last week of his life. But what's the point? These things have I written to you that you may believe on him. It's the gospel of belief. He wants us to know this guy. When you think of 1 John, he's on Patmos now. He's separated from the churches. But what's in the man's mind? The churches. So what's that book about? It's about certainty of one salvation. When realistically we look at our broken lives and say, how can it be? Because Humpty Dumpty is not put back together. Okay? So the false teachers were redefining sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's mimicking the false teachers by three ifs, right? So, how can we realistically evaluate ourselves as incomplete and yet have certainty of redemption? These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And this life is in his son, proxy. So far, so good. Just beautiful. In 2 John, it's a little letter on one page, warning about deceivers who deny the incarnation. False teachers coming into the church, right? And the one I really love is 3 John. It's Diotrephes, this idiot autocrat in the churches, who is trying to run a church and throw out people who disagree with him. I read that in the newspaper. And then Revelation. What's Revelation really about? It's really about hope in troubled times. That's all it is. And that things will not end the way they may appear before our eyes. So I think Revelation is not a chronology of how things are going to happen. I think it is a statement of what will happen. Right? And why did he write it? To fill our eschatological categories? I don't think so. I don't see a book like that. He wrote it to comfort people in bad times. And he says, he ends the book quoting Jesus. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Right? He is a pastor. So I say, zeal for the truth, and we meet these people, must always be balanced by a love for people. We've all met people that know the truth, but they run over people. Without it, zeal can turn to harshness and judgmentalism. We've all experienced that. Confidence and boldness untempered by compassion and grace can quickly turn to pride and smugness. So far, so good. Now, Philip. What do we know about Philip? Well, it's fun. We know little. But we know he knows people. We know he's not a fisherman. In John 21, when Jesus says, let's go fishing, or yeah, when Peter says, let's go fishing, meaning it's all over, guys, let's go back to our old professions, the list of apostles does not include Philip. So far, so good. He probably was something else, but he was raised in Bethsaida, so he knows Peter and Andrew well. In fact, they interact with them. First recorded miracle or incident of Philip. Philip is like Andrew. He's always interacting with people. And when he finds Jesus, what does Philip do? He runs to his friend, Nathanael, from Cana of Galilee. So he doesn't live at Bethsaida. He probably lives somewhere near Nazareth. And he says, we have met him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Okay? Joseph may still be living at that point. Well, of course, what does Nathanael say from his partisanship? Can anything good come from Nazareth? He forgot that he'll remember later that he was not born in Nazareth. He was born to us at Bethlehem of Judea, Micah. He appears in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus says, feed them, what does What does Philip say? He says, hey, maybe he was an accountant, because he says, if we had a half year salary, we couldn't feed these people, right? And his friend Andrew, so another connection, says that he found a young man with a lunch, right? It's pretty. At the Last Supper, you see the disciples, you see Philip in a different light. At the Last Supper and the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, Jesus said to them, let not your heart be troubled. Imagine the devastation when they're in Jerusalem and they don't face the kingdom, they face unrighteousness. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, that you may be with me. A disciple says, how do we know the way? And Jesus says, great classic statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then Peter pipes up, or Philip pipes up. What's he say? How do we know the Father? Can you imagine that? He's walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He knows he's Messiah. But he doesn't know that the character of Jesus and the character of God, the Father, are exactly the same. So what's he looking for? A geopolitical figure that will run the Romans off. He hasn't got it. That's exciting to me. Jesus said, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. Imagine that. The light dawns on later for all of us. The clues come together. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Now, he does know him, but in what sense? He who has seen me has seen the Father. We are clones. How can you say, show us the Father? Isn't that pretty? He gets the clue. The last time we see him is Acts 13, upper room, waiting for the coming of the Spirit with the others. If it's true, and tradition is all over the place, it's mumbo jumbo. He probably served the Lord in Turkey, where he was martyred. Right? So I say at the end, Philip appears meagerly in the Bible. Not everyone is a Peter or Paul. The amount of our effort is not the issue. The object of our effort is the issue. So far, so good. He calls us to different things, and the Chinese puzzle comes together in eternity. There are times when we are confused in finding Jesus's words hard to understand. The more I read him, the more I think, if I'd have been there, I'd have been as dumb as those guys. I couldn't put it together from my background. What we can all say is that Peter was a team guy, a faithful follower of the Lord. That's all he asks of us. Play with the cards you've been dealt. That's it. Right? One is not more important than another. The ground under the cross is flat. We're all equal. Blood bought people. So far, so good. So Jesus just says, go and do what I've given you the ability and circumstance to do. That's all that's required. That's called faithful. Okay, questions. I hope what's happening is that a picture is growing. Diversity. It's not so important to truly, deeply understand our Lord as to love him. Right? That's what's beautiful. It's not the amount of our gift that he's given, it's our motive for using it. Right? Yeah.
John, you said that Jesus trained Judas to do what he did.
Yeah.
How is Judas responsible for what he did if he was trained by Jesus?
Yeah, I think this. I've told you this maybe. There are two books. One is called the Book of Life. Remember Revelation at the end, the great judgment scene. All of us have a book. That book will function for two reasons: to validate the claim that we are his children. Okay? How will it validate the claim that we are his children? Because over all of our sins, he has written in that book, acquitted. Acquitted. Right? But there's another book called the Book of Death. And the unbeliever will see the reasons for the justice of their condemnation. And that's serious. Right? So far, so good. That's hard. We don't like that, but that's the way it is, right? So Jesus never acts with impropriety. The evidence is there, right? We love him.
They might have their microphone. My understanding from studying scripture and human nature and good and evil is that why don't we as Christians, when there's evil done, even today, why can't we contribute to demons that come in, came in possibly included? Was there a demon that came into him to fight a spiritual battle against God?
Well, the text says so. Remember, the devil entered him. This is a great line. John 13, 31. The devil entered him and he went out and it was dark. Oh, the metaphor is beautiful. It's darker than more than the absence of light. So I believe that Satan is very active. And he would want to destroy our Lord's church. And Michael and Gabriel are fighting him. There's a cosmic conflict beyond what the eye can see. Right? It's beautiful. So how do you explain a guy like Adolf Hitler? Pol Pot. We've had a litany of these all the way down to Alexander the Great. I think there are people devoid. You and I know what the fruit of the spirit is: love, joy, peace. But what's the fruit of the flesh? It's anger, it's murder. That's demonic. Pure and simple. We live in a tragic world, providentially protected securely in the purposes of God. He hasn't promised us a happy entrance into heaven. We'll be happy, but the gate to it may be tough. Shall I be carried through the skies, the old hymn writer said, on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize? and sailed through bloody seas. Right? Peter, Paul, all the apostles, but John. All right? So we all have a different story, but we all have the same end. Right? It's him. Romans 11:32. All things are of him. He made them all. Nothing that is made, he did not make. He existed before nothing existed. All things are of him, for him. There's the purpose. It's for him and to him. He will have the last word. That is really pretty, right? I was taught at Dallas Seminary, when you read the text of Holy Scripture, listen to the prepositions. Because the prepositions, to, from, of, are the propositions and promises of God, right? Just pretty. When it's all said and done, you can decorate it with all kind of flora, but we just simply have a childlike, simple faith, having been captured by something beyond our imagination. And we can't let go, right? Now, that's not who we really are. We just, love is pretty trite in our day, but we have an attachment that, you know what you value, not by what you value. You know what you value by what you come back to with frequency. That's the real you, right? It's that simple. One more, if someone has one. Next week we'll do Thomas, poor guy. And Matthew will get delivered by him. Although, if you know Matthew, he is an anti-Judean patriot. He never mentions that much of Jerusalem. He's a Galilean. Prejudice, you know? Oh, let's pray. Father, thanks for a little bit of time to think about you. What a privilege in a world that is controlled by all that opposes you. And yet, you control things, and you are working things beautifully. Although in our myopia and ignorance, we don't understand. And when we don't understand, where can we find stability? And the answer is in the character of the one who makes us promises. And there is no one like you, tender, compassionate, loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipotent, full of glory, absolutely beautiful. We thank you for letting us know you. And we pray, our Father, as this week unfolds and the circuity of it in retrospect next week, that we would see the hand of God. We just love you. And we want people to know you. But we know that is a task that only you can perform. But we can shine your presence by our characters. And unto that end, we commit ourselves this wonderful day, the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.